Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're especially concentrating on the first seven verses today. Isaiah chapter 6, let's hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed should be its stump." May God bless this reading of his word, and now the preaching of it as well. All right, we have been looking at a parable of sorts over the past weeks, the parable of the vineyard. But now we change. We are into something completely different. We now are what appears to be Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. Now, not everything in Isaiah is in some sort of chronological order. We make a mistake if we think that this in time happens after chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Why is this put here instead of at the beginning of the book? I don't know. I don't know that any of you do. If you do, fill me in. But there is a reason that God knows. I haven't seen it, frankly, in any of the commentators either, why this is the case. Except some say, well, this isn't really the beginning of his work of prophecy. This was partway through. I don't believe this is the case, but I don't have a good explanation otherwise why it is here. But I do believe this to be an account, or the account, of Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. We'll look first of all at what he saw in verses 1 through 4, and then dealing with his own perception of his sin in verses 5 through 7. What did Isaiah see? Well, we read here, he saw Jehovah. He saw Jehovah. Now, if you look at verse 1 there, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that gives us an idea, well, it tells us exactly when this happened, he saw the Lord. Now, that word there is not in capitals except for that L, which means that the word there in Hebrew is Adon, or Adonai, all right, which means my Lord, but it is not the covenant name Jehovah. However, we do see him saying in verse 5, Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." So here he is declaring, moved by the Holy Spirit, whom he has seen. He is looking at Jehovah. And what about him? Well, he is high and lifted up on his throne. Jehovah transcends all earthly thrones and all earthly rulers. He rules over all earthly thrones and rulers. There is no one who is apart from him, no one who is not under his sway. All nations are under King Jesus. King Jesus, I thought you said Jehovah. Well, yes, I did. And yes, I just said Jesus as well. Have I made a mistake here? Not at all. Some time ago, I should have looked this up because I keep all my old sermons, or most of them. Should have looked this up when we were back in John chapter 12. But I made the point when we were in that chapter in our exposition of John's gospel that in verse 41, John 12, 41, John says, Isaiah, here, saw Jesus. Now, if you have any friends or acquaintances or stoppers by at your front door who are with the Watchtower Society, this is some place you can go to. Now, they will attempt to say, oh, no, but it says he saw Adonai. All right? It's okay to call Jesus that, but he's not Jehovah. Taken to verse 5. This is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. The Son is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the God-man. This is further significant because if somehow this is not the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, but showing himself, how can we reconcile Jesus' words, no man has seen God at any time, if God or Jehovah is only the Father? Who is Isaiah seeing here? It is not the Father. It is not the Father. God is a spirit, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4. Our child's catechism says, once again, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Jesus is the God-man indeed. Now, where was it that this vision happened? Well, it was in the temple. In the temple. And we know from other places that Isaiah was a priest. Now, he was also related, if I remember correctly, to the royal family. On his mother's side, probably. In fact, it is thought perhaps he was a cousin of King Hezekiah. But in any case, he was also a priest through his father's side. He was at the temple. How appropriate. Because the temple was and is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know that in Old Testament times, we had types, shadows, forms. The sacrifices, for example, and we'll get into this in just a moment a little further. The sacrifices were a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. The mercy seat where the blood is shed was a picture of the cross itself. The priests were living pictures of Jesus, the great high priest, who would not give up the blood of a bull for himself. He would not give up the blood of goats for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, he would give himself. And there are numerous other things that are pictures of realities that hadn't come to entire fullness yet. The temple itself was that. The temple is a picture of the people of God of all ages. And every single block of stone, every single beam of cedar, every single sheet of gold overlaying things is a picture of each individual believer. This is why Paul, the apostle, calls you living stones. Built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. How appropriate then. There at the mercy seat, where the blood is offered by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. A picture of Jesus being there in the midst of his people. For the holy place, excuse me, the most holy place was there within the holy place, within the temple, within the grounds, within and in the midst of the people of God. Here was a picture of Jesus being in the midst of his people. God with us, Emmanuel, and how appropriate for him to be giving this vision of himself to Isaiah right there. Right in the place where he is most glorified. As we sometimes sing in Psalm 138. What else did Isaiah see? Well, he saw his attendants, the seraphim, the burning ones. That's what the word means. They burn with zeal and love for God. They are glorious. I imagine we'll get to see them, we who are believers, someday. Glorious to our eyes, should one be revealed, should one be unveiled before us right now here in this auditorium, we would step back, perhaps in fright, at the least startled. We would step back from the glory that he would show, but he is nothing as compared to this one high and lifted up on the throne. And he knows he is nothing. These seraphim, and we don't know how many there are. Someone said, because it says they spoke this one to another, there are only two, but that's not the way it is in the Hebrew. With us, we have a singular. No. Yeah. And then we have the plural. All right? Angel or angels. But in the Hebrew, there is a way of doing it so it denotes two. One, two, or many. And this is the word in the plural, not in the dual, as it's called. In any case, there are a number of these seraphim here. These glorious ones, these burning ones. And how are they? What is their attitude? What is their posture before their Creator? Well, they are six-winged. They have their faces covered with two of their wings. With two of their wings, they cover everything else because they cannot stand, they cannot fly before the Creator. Glorious as they are creatures merely. And with their last set of wings, they fly. But there, if we can say they're hovering there, attending Jehovah of hosts, attending King Jesus there, crying out of his glory. Why three times? Because he is so glorious, it bears repeating. Their praise, because they are zealous, because they love God, their praise is zealous, it's fervent, and there's no dissenting. It's all unanimous. It was praise like to that of the four living creatures that we read about in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 4:8. Here is an attitude of utter humility, yet utter praise and adoration. And this is exactly the worshipful attitude that you and I should be cultivating. I want to take us off on a slight tangent. Well, it's maybe an application, not a tangent. I want us to note that praise is eternal. Praise is eternal. I was just listening to a sermon the other day about how wonderful love is because it continues forever. You know the famous triad in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity or love. There's going to be a time when there's going to be no more hope. Because you have hope when you're still waiting for something. And all our dreams will have come true and beyond what we can imagine. There's going to be a day when there will be no more faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but we'll have it in possession. But love shall never end. Love shall never be static. Love for our Creator and love from Him. Love to our Savior and love from Him. That shall never end. And we shall never, ever, ever come to the end of learning more about it. And so it is with praise. For that love shall provoke our praise. It shall only get greater. It shall only be perfected. It shall only be continued. Be fitted here, now, for your eternal duty and your eternal joy. These seraphim, as we shall do, praised Jesus in Himself as Lord and three times holy. And they didn't do it grudgingly. They saw it, I'm sure, and see it still as a delight. Christian, in your better moments, so to speak, is it not your delight to praise God? Is it not your delight to know Him? And isn't it your grief that you can't do it enough? And isn't it your hope that you shall yet? They're delighted in contemplating God's glorious holiness. And they can't get enough. They can't get enough. It shall never be enough. God's glorious holiness is far, far beyond that of His holiest creature. And also, note here, they say heaven and earth is full of His glory. They praise Him in His dealing with men, for they see that all the earth is full. And lastly, as we see in these four verses, Isaiah saw fearful things. Fearful things. This house built substantially. I mean, this is made of heavy stone and strong cedar beams. It is shaken. It is shaken. Maybe this is a reminder to the people of the earthquake that had happened, a great and killing earthquake that had happened during King Uzziah's reign. The house is shaken because God is displeased with sin in His people, as we've just been seeing in chapter 5. His people and the temple would be broken up someday and dispersed. As well, there's something else fearsome. The house is filled with smoke. Filled with God's special presence there. We read of the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles, about chapters 4 through 6, of how the temple, when newly dedicated, was filled with the cloud or filled with the smoke so that the priests couldn't go inside. They couldn't do their work because God was manifesting His special presence there. And this is the special presence, the glory, the Shekinah, here at the temple as Isaiah sees it. Well, we're not surprised, I trust, that Isaiah is stunned and terrified with this, as we see in verse 5. In response to this glorious vision, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes," or there's my old King James coming in, "for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Look, friends, he's in a terrifying position. A terrifying position. Just imagine if someone had led you along blindfolded to the very edge of a cliff, and they've been very skillful in leading you on an almost knife-edge ridge to that place. I said, "Stand still," and you, being a very trusting sort, stayed right there. They took off your blindfold, and suddenly you could see where you were. How frightening. Isaiah, in a manner of speaking, has had the blindfold taken away, and he sees his place. Number one, he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He is a sinner. Excuse me, a great sinner. He is personally a sinner. And he is covenantally in a sinful people who are, when it comes down to it, just a bunch of bad grapes, as we have been seeing. Well, that's a terrible thing, but it's worse yet. Because he is also before the Holy One. No, not merely the Holy One, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. Jehovah, Jesus, is incontestably sovereign, irresistibly powerful, and blindingly holy. What a place for a sinner to be. Even today, you who are godly must be reverent and fearing before him. Larry has often spoken of this. Too many in what styles itself the evangelical church today have a sort of breezy familiarity that is not proper with the people of God. Oh yes, we should be intimate with him. Oh yes, we should be knowing his love. But just as I trust none of you children have the nerve to call your parents by their first names, you don't have the nerve to try to make yourself equal with them. Even you adult children, address your parents as dad or mother or whatever. Well, that's how I address my folks. So it is that you must know the love of your Father who loves you, but you must yield to him the proper respect, the proper fear, the proper awe. Our God is a consuming fire. The only reason you are not consumed is because one was consumed in your place. He is an awesome God. The finest and most glorious of God's creatures, those seraphim, are self-abased, seeing their own wickedness and their own creatureliness. How much more us, who are redeemed, but not entirely sanctified yet. At this exclamation, though, at God's initiative, Isaiah receives comfort by the remission of his sin in verses 6 to 7. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now, children, for you, this must be kind of a scary thing to think about. I wonder how many of you children have ever accidentally touched a hot coal. Maybe you have touched red hot iron or steel or something accidentally. Or you have stuck your finger in a flame. Now imagine like a charcoal briquette. Or flaming fat from an animal. And someone comes to you with some tongs like they would use, you know, with a charcoal fire to move around briquettes. And this flaming thing or this red hot thing is in it, and touching it to your lips. I'm seeing you children going, ugh. Yeah. That is the picture here in a way. In a way. But let's think here. This is a comfort to Isaiah. It makes him, in other words, children, feel better. And it's something we can take comfort in as well. The coal wasn't there to hurt him. It wasn't there to burn him. It was there to heal him, because sin is sometimes compared, children, to sickness in the Bible, and to clean him. Where did it come from? From just any old fire? No. The coal was from the altar there, the altar of sacrifice, which was looking forward to Christ's sacrifice under the burning wrath of his Father that you should have gotten. This coal was a picture of Christ going through everything there at the cross so that sinners would be saved, would be delivered from the judgment of the Father, that the burning would not come to them, but to him. That's what this was a picture of. God graciously gives us these pictures. That picture was looking ahead to what Christ would do on the cross. Today, we have the privilege of taking in our hands and putting into our mouths the picture of what Christ has done already and has completed. Then it was a time of promise in Isaiah's day. Now it is a time of fulfillment, for Christ has done this. And so when we take the wine and we take the bread, it is to us a comfort as well. This is why we can take comfort here. Jesus has strong consolation for Zion's mourners. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed, he says earlier there in Matthew chapter 5, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you ever cry over your sin? Are you feeling like you're about to be disintegrated, as Isaiah is saying here, because of your sin? Does it cause you grief that the one who has loved you from eternity, you treat in such a way? Unbelievers don't have that grief. Unbelievers just don't have that. If you have that grief, as uncomfortable as it is, as heartbreaking as it is, it's heartbreaking to a new heart, a living heart, in a soul that has been born a second time. And here's the comfort, friends. It is a heart that is forgiven. There is comfort for those who mourn in Zion. Those who humble themselves, as Isaiah here, those who humble themselves, as I trust you have, soon will be exalted. And just as an angel came forth, sent by Jehovah, sent by Jesus there on the throne, to comfort Isaiah with promises, so angels, God's ministering spirits, labor for you, for your brothers and sisters, and administer comfort to you in his word. Jesus has a comforting explanation for the sign too. Isaiah's guilt is removed by mercy, and acceptance and access are given by Jesus. The coal, well, just as fire cleans up everything. I don't know, children, if you've ever had a splinter in your finger or someplace else. You know, sometimes we get them in our feet. We've been padding around on a wood floor. Sometimes we get them in other places in our anatomy, like from sliding around on the floor. In any case, mom has to dig it out with a needle, maybe. Well, I don't know how your mom makes sure that the needle is clean, but my mom used to take a match and light it and put the flame underneath the needle to burn off all the germs and stick it quick in some water to make it cool so it wouldn't burn me. And then she could dig it out without any fear of getting me infected, which would be even worse. Because fire, children, great heat like that, kills all the germs. It cleans up everything. Anything that's left is clean. Did you ever try eating ashes? Maybe not. They probably don't taste too good, but they're clean. Fresh ashes out of a fireplace are clean. They won't give you an infection. Probably taste kind of yucky, but they won't give you any germs. They're not filthy that way. In any case, this is what Jesus does for us. He has cleansed away all our pollution by taking it upon himself. He has cleansed it away just as this coal cleanses away Isaiah. It is not because Isaiah has deserved it. No, Isaiah himself confessed he deserved destruction. What belonged to him, what he had right to, was woe. Do you children know that word? It's not the same word as we use when trying to stop a horse. It's not even spelled the same way. It means sadness. It means crying. It means hurting. Woe is me. That is what Isaiah deserved. What did he get? Well, he got mercy. He got grace. And those who experience such mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, as Isaiah did, truly serve God and shall not be destroyed, but shall have his favor. So we'll see next week, God willing. No, in a couple of weeks, God willing. Isaiah was not destroyed, but put to use. Isaiah was not cast away, but sent forth for God's glory. Because Jesus had cleansed him. And Jesus had borne the flame of his Father's wrath. Here's the assurance for you, Christian. Jesus' body has been broken, that yours might be resurrected. Jesus' blood has been shed, and his life brought to an end, that yours might be eternal. As you come to the Lord's table today, receive not merely the signs and seals, receive the reality behind them. The gift of Jesus Christ to you, and then renew your giving yourself to him. Take him to yourself as your only Savior, your certain Savior from sin. And renew your vows. Renew your response to his call. And say, as we shall be seeing in a couple of weeks here, here am I, send me. Because although you have seen Jehovah Jesus yourself, though not in a vision, but with the eye of faith, you have seen him. And your sin, by his grace, by his doing and dying and resurrection, has indeed been cleansed away. Amen. Very quickly now, we shall be coming to the Lord's table in a few moments here. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will read some verses. We're going to begin at verse 17 and go to the end. Again, this is God's word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order for my God." Let's take a few words of warning here, friends. What was the problem with the Corinthians? Well, you had some poor people, and you had some wealthy people, and probably some people in the middle. And they brought that which was to go into the Lord's Supper. They brought the bread, they brought the wine, and probably some other things as well. But instead of sharing it one with another, each one kept it to himself. And so the poor had nothing, whereas the rich people were being gluttons and drunkards on the bread and the wine. And they were not seeing those who had anyway, and who were acting in such a reprehensible manner. They were not seeing, somehow or another, that they were all one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And they had contempt for the poor. Well, let us make sure, friends, that we are at unity one with another. The Corinthians there were not. And that was part of the problem. As Paul said, there were factions among them. Let us make sure we are one with another. Here is a demand that you be one with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If you come to the Lord's table, if you partake of the elements, that's what you're professing. Don't let your life be putting a lie to what you're doing here. If you have a problem with a fellow believer that you have not tried to deal with, don't come. Don't come. Instead, get the situation dealt with. Then come the next time. If you have sin in your life that you are not fighting, but you're indulging, it's your little pet sin, don't come to the Lord's Supper. No, repent. Turn away from it. You may fall again, but keep fighting against it. If you need the help of the elders, ask for it and come the next time. If you are not united to the people of God, in an outward sense, if you're not part of an evangelical congregation, don't come. Join, then come. Now, is there sin in your life that you're fighting and you're just not seeing enough victory? Are you tempted by times to think, "How could God want me?" This does not necessarily mark by any means that you are unworthy. If by God's grace, it vexes you when you stupidly fall into this again, or I should say foolishly, and you're fighting and you're fighting and you wish you had more victory, come to the table. This is for people like you. You need strengthening. You need to be helped in your Christian walk. You need to be grabbing hold of Jesus more firmly. This is exactly what you need, not to stay away from it, but to come so that you may be strengthened. Come and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ, for he is the one who ultimately heals you. That is ultimately where it comes to, friends. What's unworthy and what's worthy? The unworthy ones are those who refuse to yield to Jesus. The unworthy ones are the ones who think that somehow they're good enough and they don't need the work of Jesus Christ. That's the unworthy ones. The worthy ones are those who see that they have all their worthiness and the only worthiness they can ever have in their relationship to Jesus Christ. Now then, in a moment, we're going to be singing from Psalm 24 using version A. And what we'll do is what we normally do, and I think most everyone here is familiar with this, just in case. During the first stanza, just stay in your places, but then we'll be coming up in these pews here to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to ask that at that time we be ready to take it. We will be giving the elements, have a short meditation, we'll pray, giving thanks for it, and then we will return in a similar way, singing Psalm 45a. We shall be using, we should stay in our place, the first stanza, and then go to our seat. So at this time, let us partake of the Lord's Supper. Please stand to sing from Psalm 24a.